We have, over the last several weeks, been talking about change and about what that means in our lives as Christians as we grow. Change is not an easy thing to do. When they talk about issues in our lives and things that we deal with, invariably change is one of those things that people say they dislike more than anything else, because it takes us out of our comfort zones. It takes us out of those things that we're familiar with, and that's not always a bad thing. I know when Katarina and I have particularly heavy schedules over a period of a couple weeks and we're running all around, we love just to have a day or two where we're just back into the routine. There's a comfort of that. There's nothing wrong with that. But change is important when it comes to the things of our lives, to know that we're living the way that God called us to live, that we're following the Word of God. We don't want those kinds of changes to be like our New Year's resolutions. You know, we talk real big and we go, oh yeah, in a couple weeks, man, I'm actually kind of going through some of that right now. I'm under a lot of conviction. These lousy classes, they're not lousy, but they convict me about things. So we've been talking recently about pastors and ministers taking care of their physical bodies. You know, there are a lot of pastors that burn out, not so much because of ministry, but because they don't take care of themselves. Pastors' marriages that come under attack because the guy spends all of his energy, 99% of it, and he comes home and he gives his wife 1% or his kids. So we take courses about these things so that we're aware of them and we know. So I've come under conviction about some of the foods that I eat, about some of the things like at night when Katarina and I are watching a movie or something like that. I've got this like, it's like the Starship Enterprise of snacks all around me. I can like reach all kinds and ba-boom, I'd eat that and I'll take that and full-ton torpedoes and eat that. I got to change that. You know, and it just to be here for the long run, for the long course. This is a marathon, folks. It's not a sprint. We need to be here through the course. But I want these changes to be things that are deep in my spirit. And we've been talking about how to do that. Some things that prevent that. We talked about hypocrisy and about how when we're not being genuine to who we are, that we're not able to make those changes because we're not being honest with ourselves. We talked about expectations of other people and about ourselves. Expectations that keep us from being able to walk because we're always being disappointed because someone lets us down. We talked last week about companies, about logos. Remember, we talked about that. We had those all up on the board there. You guys did well. You knew all of them. But my question for us was, what's the logo of our lives? Is that logo the cross? Do people know us by what they see in our lives? What would they say about who we are? Well, this morning, I want to talk about the account of a man in the New Testament whose life was radically changed. And I want to look at the anatomy of that change and how we can, just for a few minutes, how we can use that in our lives to make change. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, fifth book of the New Testament, in the ninth chapter. This is a fairly familiar story to most people when we start to read it. You may not know this is where it's located. Acts chapter 9, I'm going to quickly read the first 19 verses. Let's face it, when you hear the pastor go, okay, we're going to read verses 1 through 47, you're going, oh gosh, it's going to take forever. 1 through 19, not 47, 19. And I read pretty quick. You there? All right, here's what it says. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether man or woman, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now, get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men that were traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They had heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on his name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that he may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, regained his strength. This is one of three accounts in the New Testament about Paul's conversion, or Saul is what we should be called. In the 9th chapter, which we just read, the 22nd chapter, and in the 26th, where Paul himself relates the account of what it was that took place. But his conversion experience, Saul's, is one of the most powerful that is shared in all of the scripture. He goes from the greatest enemy of the church at that time to become the first greatest missionary spreading the gospel all throughout the known world. There's an English biblical scholar by the name of F.F. Bruce, and he said this, and it's been echoed by many scholars that have said the same thing. No single event in history of time, except for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, has had more impact for the cause of Christianity than the conversion and the commissioning of the Apostle Paul. It's one of the single greatest events that changed the whole scope of what it was that Christianity was going to be. And that change was a drastic one if you look at his past life, because he's mentioned a few times up until that point. When you look in Acts 7, go back a couple of chapters, there's the stoning of Stephen. And there's just one verse there, but it says, those that were participating laid their coats at the feet of Saul, that same Saul. And for you to be present at something like that meant you were giving your approval, because that's who he was. We just read that he was breathing murderous threats against the people that were believing in Jesus. Murderous threats are not just idle talk. It's he was having impact in their lives to have them jailed, to have them tortured, and whenever they signed writs to have them executed, he was a part of that. It wasn't just he wasn't happy. He was actively involved in trying to destroy this movement of following Jesus. And we also learned that he's working on behalf of all of those that made sure that Jesus got crucified. He's all a part of that. Now, what's the context of this? Where does this fit in with the biblical account of Jesus? Well, we know that Jesus was born in approximately 3 BC. Now, most people go, wait a minute, isn't it at zero? That's the whole idea, right? Before Jesus, after Jesus, BC, AD. Well, the fact is that when you look through the account of Jesus in the New Testament and you go back historically matching up who was in charge, who was the king, the census, all of those things, it points to a date of approximately 3 BC. I hate to mess with your sensibilities about that. I hope that doesn't mess you up now. And when you go on Jeopardy next time, you have to answer that whether they get it right or not. All right, you with me on this? Good, all right. So, 3 BC. That meant Jesus was 33 years old at the time of his crucifixion, which would have put the crucifixion at the year 30 AD. You with me so far? Okay, nice easy math. After Jesus is dead and buried and resurrected, the Jewish leaders realized something, didn't they? They realized that the intent of why they had Jesus crucified did not work. As a matter of fact, not only did the movement that Jesus started not collapse and disperse, it actually was getting stronger. It was getting more powerful. Because Jesus had been appearing to a number of people after people had seen him crucified. He appeared to a massive group of people. He appeared to the disciples, to the two men walking on the road to Emmaus. Jesus was being seen. And people were preaching about him. And Stephen was one of those that was preaching. And so the events that we look at in Acts 3 through 7 are within about a year or so of the time that Jesus ascended back to heaven after he had given the commission to the disciples. You can read that in Matthew 28. You know what I'm talking about? Mount of Olives. Jesus has all of his disciples. He's getting ready to go back up at heaven, and he says to them, listen, boys, I need you to go out, spread the word. That's about a year after that time that Saul is beginning to operate and to move in the things that he did. Paul was not a disciple, although he did know the disciples. He met with several of them later, but he was not one of the 12. It's likely about another year or so later now that Saul is on his way to Damascus in order to hunt down these people that are following this crazy religion that this rabbi was talking about, who we finally got rid of. That's Saul's thinking. Now, Saul himself is a man. I want to caution you about something. We tend to look at Saul beforehand as this evil, horrible man because of the things that he was doing. Did you know that Saul believed that he was serving God at that time with all of his heart? He believed that he was doing what he was supposed to do. They had been living that way in the things of God and the things of the prophet in the times of the Old Testament ever since Moses. And all Saul was trying to do was just preserve what it was that he knew what was right. Everybody knew and believed that the Pharisees were leading them in the way that they should go until when? Until Jesus came and said, wait a minute, you guys look great on the outside, but what are your hearts like? Why is it that you allow people to be cheated when they come to the temple and they have to buy the animals for sacrifice and you let these money changers come in? You know why? Because the Pharisees were getting a cut. They were making money off of that. Jesus saw all of that. But prior to that, and this is who Saul was, he was trained as a Pharisee. Saul was born in a town of Tarsus. Tarsus is located in what today is south central modern day Turkey, about 12 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. And he was a part of what was called the tribe of Benjamin. This is one of Jacob's 12 kids. It's the baby. Remember this? You go back, read the story of Joseph. This is Joseph's favorite little brother, Benjamin. And the tribe is named after him. And there's one man in particular that everybody knows that came from the tribe of Benjamin. And by the way, same first name, King Saul. He was a Benjamite. And so probably what Saul's parents did is that they named him after the most famous of those of his clan. This is a Roman-governed area. They speak Greek in this town, but his parents didn't keep him there. His parents sent Saul, when he was a boy, to Jerusalem to be trained and to learn the ways of the Bible, to learn the ways of the law. The Bible tells us that Saul sat under the teaching of the greatest intellectual minds of the day. Now, what is it that God's doing with this? God's getting him ready. To be a Pharisee? No. To track down Christians? No. What's he getting ready to do? He's getting ready to prepare him to be someone that could talk to anybody about Jesus Christ. That's what he was doing. This is why you hear me tell you so many times, church, don't despise the moments that you're in right now, because God's going to use that to his glory. He's going to use those times. Now, do you want to stay in that place as long as you are? Well, maybe not. Maybe it's not comfortable, but God doesn't talk about comfort. As a matter of fact, what did Ananias say to Saul? God told me he's going to teach him what it means to suffer. God said that to Ananias. He's going to understand what suffering is. And if you read about the life of Paul, traveling, shipwrecked, beaten, put in prison, starving, naked, being cast aside by the very people that he came to minister to, it wasn't an easy road for him. But God was preparing him all along the way. And then, of course, as Saul becomes an adult, he's out hunting down these people, men and women, casting and throwing them into jail, getting them arrested, working with the very people, the very high priest that we just read about that Saul went to get those letters. That was probably Caiaphas, the exact same high priest that Jesus had stood in front of. And they're working together to continue to try to tear up what it was that Jesus had brought. The last thing then about Saul, and I think it's interesting because I don't think we see him this way. Saul was a zealot. A zealot was not just somebody that was excitable about whatever it was that they believed. The Jewish historian Josephus writes about different religious groups. He talks about the Pharisees, of course, the Sadducees. He talks about the Essens, who were even more fanatical. But then he says also there's this group of zealots. And zealots were people that were absolutely fanatical about freeing the nation of Israel from Roman government. As a matter of fact, the zealots were the very ones that the high priests were so afraid of when Jesus was preaching and teaching. They were scared that they were going to get them all fired up and the Romans were going to have to come in and clear them out. You see, there was a lot of political things that were going on in Jesus' time. Things that he didn't care about. He knew that it was happening, but Jesus wasn't there to make political friends. He was there to bring the message of God's love and to say, this is how we're supposed to treat one another. Church, I know the things that are going on out in our world right now and out in our culture. It's hard to stay away from them. That's one of the things I'd mentioned about Facebook. It's one of the things that I struggle with so much with that. Because obviously it gives a platform for people to be able to voice and to say their things. And really, these are people you don't want to know what they think, by and large. People that really should not have a platform to speak, but now they do. God knows all of that. He knows our struggles with that. But what he's looking for, church, is a group of people. He's looking for hearts that are willing to stay the course. And Saul was bent on what it was that he was going to do, but his life was about to be changed. The Bible tells us that he was on his way to Damascus. That's about a 90-minute journey from Jerusalem to that town. He's walking along the way, and the Bible tells us that he's got companions with him. He's about to enter into the city, and then something happened that I know Saul had never had happen to him before. I've never had this happen to me. It said a blinding light came, and the light was so bright that it knocked him down, and it blinded his eyes. And what happens next, though, is the anatomy of what I want us to look at this morning just quickly. Because I think there are three things here that Paul did and Paul was a part of that allowed his life to be changed so radically that he was never, ever the same again. Here's the first one. We read these in the first two verses. Saul was passionate. There was passion about his life. He was all in with what it was that God was calling him to do as a missionary. But even before that, he was all in at trying to get rid of this church. But there was passion about him. It just needed to be redirected. His focus was in the wrong place. But there was something there that he was just so committed to what it was that was going on that he couldn't be moved or shaken unless something dramatic took place in his life. And see, what I want to know from you this morning is just think for a second. What are your passions? What are you passionate about? Now, you may be sitting there going, I don't know. I don't know what I'm passionate about. Well, I could probably help you with that. And I only need two pieces of information. What do you do with your free time? And what's your bank statement look like? That'll tell me your passions right there. Where you spend your time and your energies and your money is what you're passionate about. You say, well, Pastor Dave, I don't think that really applies to my life, whatever that might be. Really? What gets your passion? What gets your time and all of that? My father-in-law was passionate about hunting. It took his time. It took his money. It took his affections. All of that. And church, there's nothing wrong with passions as long as they're kept in right priority with your life. Passion is what a part of who we are. It's what makes us unique. It's that spark that God put in each and every one of us to be passionate. But what are you passionate about? Do your passions need to be, like Saul, redirected? Do they need to move in a different direction in your life? You say, well, how do I go about doing that? Well, what it comes down to is it's about surrender. It's you surrendering your passions to the Lord. To say, God, can I use what it is that you've put in me that just lights my fire? Can I use that in a way to glorify you? That's who God's looking for. Whether it's music, whether it's your work, your family, your children, your grandchildren, whoever it may be, the passion of your life, let it glorify God. The second thing then, and we read this in the fourth and the fifth verses, is that Saul had a willingness to listen. He was willing to listen. Now, listening is important, church. I've heard this said before. You get one mouth, two ears. That probably means you should listen twice as much as you talk. How many people you know like that? No, me either. Not many. Not many. But listening is important. It's an important part of bringing change to our lives, because here's the thing about change in our lives. Do we always see those things that need to be changed? Do we see them quickly? Do we readily see them? You know, most of the times, the things that are going to be revealed to you about what you need to change, you're going to hear that from other people, if you're willing to listen. If you're willing to embrace what it is that they want to give you as far as helping you with your life, revealing things about your life that need to be changed. You say, well, Pastor Dave, wait a minute, this isn't fair. Saul had this blinding light come out of the sky. I think I'd listen if there was a blinding light. Would you? Would you? What's it take to get your attention about something? Guys, has your wife been telling you something as long as she can remember and you just don't hear her? Ladies, has your husband been trying to get you to see something about your life and you just don't hear? You need to listen. You need to be willing to hear what it is that someone is saying to you for your good. We said last week that, remember this, we said that the more resistant an artist's material is, the greater the force that must be used to mold and shape it. Remember that? So if you're working with paper, it's very easy to get that to look. If you're working with steel, you've got to hit that and beat it and heat it, and you've got to work a lot harder at it. What are you? You a piece of paper before the Lord, or are you a piece of steel? I want to be paper before God. I want to be just as malleable as I can be. That's like an 8-cent word if you want to write that one down. Malleable, that's a good word. That's who I want to be. But it starts with me just listening. And Paul had this blinding light come into his eyes, but he listened. And then here's the last one. Paul was obedient. He was obedient to what God told him to do. If you read through the 6th and the 9th verses of what we had read this morning, Saul was told to get up and do what? Go to what? Where God told him to go. Do what I'm going to tell you to do. He didn't get any pre-instructions on this, did he? How many of you face it? When you get told to do something, you want to know what you're doing. You want to know where you're going, what it's going to look like. Then I can decide what I'm going to do. Saul didn't do that. He was just obedient. And that's happened before in the Bible. Certainly Abraham had that told to him. You look in Genesis 22. God said to Abraham, I want you to leave everything and go to a land that I will tell you about. How many times have you ever taken a journey with no idea where you were going? Gina, of course you have. Of course you did. Of course, I should have known that. Of course Gina's done that. Normally, there you go. Normally, you don't do that. Normally, you want to know where it is that you're going to go. Abraham had it done again. If you read a few more chapters later, Abraham and Isaac, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son who you love, take him to the place I'll show you, sacrifice him to me. So Abraham's got to go believing he's going to kill his son, and he doesn't even know where he's going. And Samuel had the same thing happen. Said, I want you to go find the family of Jesse. I'll tell you who to anoint to be the next king. I'm not going to give you any more instructions. That's all you need to know. Saul had options because Saul had choices, like we all do. You hear me say this all the time. We have choices about everything that we do every single time. I know you're going to say, well, I just had to. He made me so. No, he didn't make you mad. You chose to be mad. I didn't have any choice. I mean, look what they did. Yes, you do have a choice. You always have a choice of what you're going to say and how you're going to react. Saul could have chosen a lot of different things. He gets knocked down, he gets back up, I'm back to Jerusalem. People know me there. I got authority, I'm a Pharisee, I can do whatever I need to do. He could have said to his traveling companions, boys, I can't see a thing. You've got to get me somewhere to have somebody take care of my eyes. He could have gotten up and argued. That was probably what he was best at. Very educated. He actually did better than Ananias did. Do you remember what Ananias said? I love that. Ananias said, Lord, by the way, you want me to go see Saul? Let me tell you about Saul. I love when we try to tell God what he needs to know about a situation. You know who this is, right? Yeah, I know. I got this. But Saul didn't do any of those things. The Bible tells us he got up and he went into the city. And he did that. He obeyed even in the face of a hardship. Because the other thing that we read was that God blinded him for 3 days. Now, don't lose the significance, and this is in closing. Don't lose the significance of 3 days. The Bible is full of them. Abraham traveled 3 days with Isaac to that sacrifice. Jonah, belly of a whale for 3 days. Jesus, buried in the earth for 3 days. 49 times in the Old and the New Testament, it talks about something significant that took place on or just after the third day. He had to wait through that time. It also tells us he didn't eat, he didn't drink anything. He didn't know what was going on, didn't know if somebody was going to come to him, thought maybe he's going to be blind for the rest of his life. But he was still obedient to what God told him to do. Why? God was preparing him for what he was going to have to be. He was going to have to be someone that was going to go to places that were not going to be comfortable. He wasn't going to like it, wasn't going to enjoy it. And church, how many of us in our lives right now, maybe, are even walking through times that are very difficult? You're struggling. You can't seem to get beyond this thing, whatever it might be. God is still present. God still has his hand on your life. God still has a plan for you. The anatomy of change for your life, it'll target your passions. What are your passions? Do they need to be adjusted? Do you need to look at what it is that you do, where you spend your money, where you spend your time, so that rather than gratifying yourself, that they're honoring God? The anatomy of change is going to require you to listen. But here's what you only have to do, church, to listen. You ready? You're going to hate this. You got to stop talking. You got to be quiet. You got to settle yourself. You got to once in a while just stop running. Stop doing, constantly doing, always doing, doing, doing. I know we live in a world that's running at 90 million miles an hour, but it's okay just to sit and do nothing. That's why the psalmist wrote in 46:10, he said, "Be still and know that I am God." And then finally, the anatomy of change is going to require your obedience. It's going to require that you obey God. If you're willing to obey him, he'll be faithful. But church, watch this now. If you're not, don't expect change to take place in your life. Don't expect that. We pray, but we don't obey. We ask God, but we're not willing to follow what it is that he says we're to do. If that's what you're doing, don't expect change to come into your life that's going to last. Don't expect to be able to get over those things that continually trip you up. But church, it doesn't have to be that way. You can change. And it's not going to be about your effort. It's not going to be about how hard you try, how determined I'm going to be. I'm going to do this. We all know how far that gets us. But if you surrender your passions, if you stop talking and constantly going and just listen, and if you're willing to surrender your life and be obedient, he'll be faithful, church. The change can come in your life. A change that, like Saul, was so drastic, they had to call him something else. They had to give him a different name because his change was so great. Could that be us this morning in this room? Could the change in me be so dynamic that people are going to have to start calling me something else? Now, instead of complainer, instead of whiner, instead of angry, they call me kind and compassionate and loving. That's what I want for us as a family and for each and every one of you to his glory. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the promise that we have that if we will follow these things, that you will come, Lord. It's not about what I do. It's not about how hard I try something. It's about surrender to you. It's about giving over my passions. It's about giving over, Father, my schedule and just sitting and listening. And God, more than all of that, it's about me being obedient. So I pray, Father, that for every person that's hearing this, whether in this room, listening online, whatever it is, that we would just surrender to you today anew everything of our lives so that we can see that change come into our hearts, that we will be obedient to your word and be an example for Jesus Christ everywhere that we go. I pray blessing over each and every person. Keep us safe, Father. And as we leave this place, may we go filled with the knowledge of your presence in our lives, to your glory and honor. In Jesus' precious name I pray, amen.